And I'll say they for me are also a testimony that the whole story was not told this morning, because it's just interesting to worship beside your parents, and I know some of you do not yet had that privilege. But if they could still dance, they would rival you guys in their worship, because it comes from such a whole heart, and they're a great encouragement to me. And like this whole environment tonight, this whole thing has just been really good for me. In fact, they, Mom and Dad, have really set a great example for Katie and I in the way that they have really turned to the Lord with all of their heart. More particularly in my high school years, and then as I went off to college, it's just great to see them. They will challenge me just by the lives they lead. In fact, Mom and Dad are actually heading to Cuba in a few days. Dad was sitting here when we were walking. This is getting very personal, Dad, but I'll say it anyway. Telling me he knows he's going to have a real conflict in his soul about leaving underwear behind so he can take more Bibles, because they're limited in the amount of luggage that they can take. Isn't that great? I just talked with you about my father's underwear. This is the sort of moment that children live for. You know what I mean? So there, you have it. But isn't that great? I mean, just to think, Lord, what can I leave behind so that I can take your word with me when I go? Isn't that great? Tonight. Redeemed. First, it was created and then constrained this morning. Tonight, we'll talk about this idea as we look at our identity, that we are, by the grace of God, by the great grace of God, that we are redeemed people. Interestingly enough, I'm going to turn immediately away from this idea and reverse course. Because when I talk about the redemption that God has provided for us, I am talking about the salvation that He offers us in Jesus Christ. The saving grace that is available to us and to everyone through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But I'm not going to start there. I'm not going to start with saving grace, because I left some strings dangling this morning that I want to try to pick up and tie up for us tonight. And I want to, maybe for some of you, even introduce you to a concept called common grace. And I might ask it in the form of a question, because I said that we have been radically deformed by sin, and if we are, then why do we see good people around us who reject God? I was on campus last year when an atheist came to present at Eau Claire, at UW-Eau Claire, sponsored by the Student Senate, ironically enough, and his stated objective in his ministry is to help encourage Christians to turn away from their faith. That is his stated objective in his, if you will, his atheist evangelism. And one of the pivotal turning points in the life of this fellow, who was for many years a practicing, traveling evangelist, songwriter, preacher, one of the key issues — everyone could dance now if they'd like. One of the key issues in his turning away from faith, and he said this quite openly, gave his testimony, his like atheist testimony, his like the anti-testimony or whatever, is he, as a devout Christian, looked around him and he saw good people around him who had rejected God. And it just planted that seed of doubt in his mind. How can there be good people who have rejected God? And so now the man stands up and he gives his testimony. He talks about that. And he is a committed atheist, a strict materialist. And the thing that just, as I debated this guy on my walk home, hypothetically in my mind, because that's the only place I debate people, remember? And I won, by the way, that one too. I said to this guy in my mind, There is no meaning to the word good in a strictly material world. What do you mean you saw good people? By what standard can a materialist judge what is good from what is bad? Because there must be an objective standard by which to measure it. Better? Worse? How can you tell whether something is better or worse unless there's a standard by which you can measure that? I mean, what does it... This is what I mean to tell you. As you look around you, I want to introduce you to this idea that God has been gracious to us all. That there are good people around you who have rejected Him. That there are sane people around who have not fallen into utter intellectual chaos is a result of the grace of God. You alone can explain why there are good people in this world. People who have rejected God cannot even explain how they can identify good. What are we? Matter in search of meaning? Matter in search of a moral life? It makes no sense for the atheist to say he saw good people around him who had rejected God. He can't provide an explanation for that. I mean, his answer is that we are all good, whatever that means. My answer is, there is a God in heaven who has been gracious to a fallen creation. And if this fellow in the 14 or 15 years that he had been a Christian had ever opened the Scriptures to study them, he would have seen the exact same answer. There is a biblical response. God has clearly spoken in the Scripture about how He relates to this lost world that we live in. And by the way, you and I are beneficiaries of the common grace of God. All of us have been. What do I mean by that? Matthew 5, verses 45 and 46, Jesus says that we are to love our enemies, and in so doing we will imitate God, who causes the sun to shine on both the righteous and the unrighteous, and He sends rain to both the just and the unjust. With no differentiation. Isn't that great? These mountains were not just made for you who know Jesus. The beauty of these mountains that everyone can experience, God did that because God is gracious to all. The Scriptures also say, Acts 17:27-28. If you haven't noticed, by the way, I've referred to this passage in every message that I've given. I might have to stretch a little bit to do it tomorrow morning. But anyway, He is not far from each of us. In Him we live and move and have our being. Paul is not talking to Christians. And he includes them. God is near to all of us. And in Him we live and we move and we have our being. Job 12, verse 10. In God's hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. I don't want to go too fast. Maybe you could just write those references down as you take notes. In His hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind is in the hand of God. Let's go on. Jesus, Hebrews 1 verse 3, sustains all things by His powerful word. Jesus doesn't simply sustain you who have given your life to Him, or you who will. Jesus sustains all of us. In fact, you might even say, in the words of Colossians 1:17, that Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That is why this world does not fly apart in moral madness, in intellectual chaos, if you will, because God is sustaining this whole world by His grace. Grace which I have not even defined. I think I do later on, but let me just tell you what I mean by that. The grace of God is the favor that He shows to the ill-deserving. The grace of God is the favor that God shows to ill-deserving people. And I use that word very carefully there. Not simply undeserving. See, a stranger that I pass on the street would be undeserving of an act of kindness that I might show him, giving him directions or whatever. He hasn't done anything wrong to me, but I might show him grace, if you will. But that's not what I'm talking about. The grace of God is the blessing or favor of God that He shows to those of us who actually deserve His judgment, to those who have rejected Him, who have lived our life in willful ignorance of Him, who have put Him behind our backs, if you will, and God has shown grace to us. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? That's 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you have not? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights who does not change like the shifting shadows. James 1, 17. His grace towards all of us is constant. None of us possess anything that we did not receive from God. I've introduced you to the one theological term of common grace, and I want to introduce you to another theological term, a theological phrase. It's very deep. It's called pocketing the change. Just kidding. That's not a theological term. It's just an idea. I have an 8-year-old son. He is old enough now to start understanding the concept of money. And so we're in a store, and he says, "Dad, can I get a candy bar?" And of course, I always say yes, right? Every once in a while, you know, it's a reasonable request. He's been out running errands with me for like 5 hours in stores he didn't enjoy anyway. And, "Dad, can I get a drink or can I get a candy bar?" And I'll say, "Sure, Tom." And so I'll hand him a $5 bill. And because he likes to pay, too. You know, he likes to give the money to the cashier lady. And so he pays. And then he gets the change back and he puts it in his pocket. He's a budding entrepreneur. You know what I mean? And he puts it in his pocket. Or he'll get the change and he'll look at me with, in like the most angelic look that an 8-year-old boy can muster, which is not very angelic. But anyway, the most angelic look, and he'll say, "Can I keep it?" And then he'll give me that big, like, knowing grin, like, "I know that you're going to say no, but I'm going to try to smile my way into this one. Can I keep it?" Just think about that. I gave him the money, and he gets the change and just puts it in his pocket. That is exactly what we do to God. He has given us everything that we possess, and we claim it as our own. And it's not. Everything we possess, He has given to us out of His unfathomable goodness to us. Everything we have, He gave to us. I mentioned this to you that I don't even know how to say this. I was telling someone earlier, the Lord may even correct me when I get to heaven on this, but I became a Christian just a few miles up the road from here, I think. I thought I had become a Christian when I was a kid because I agreed with everything that I had been taught. I was saddened. Even I remember vividly watching a story of the crucifixion of Jesus one time on TV, and I was moved to tears even as a boy, and I was baptized. But I never followed Jesus. And I know as a small kid that is, you can only bring so much, when you're that young. But as I grew, there was no evidence of the fact that I had ever followed Jesus as my Lord. And you could say maybe there was a seed that was planted that didn't sprout until I was 16 years old. I don't know. What I do know is that about 5 or 10 miles east of here, I snuck out of my room because I had gone to a Christian camp with my youth group because I had been on restriction. Do y'all remember that? I was like, I had gotten caught drinking for the second time, and So my parents put me on like that. I was like on restriction until I was 30 or something. And I just got off, actually. No, I'm just kidding. Mom and Dad gave me liberty to go to this camp with my youth group. And I was like, man, I might have gone anyway. I can't say, but I was certainly going because, like, I was so tired of being at our house. And so I went to this camp and I snuck out one night. And maybe for the first time in my life, I actually went to go and be alone. And I did not, at the time, it's not just because I was an extrovert, I did not try to be alone at that time in my life because I was just wandering lost at that time in my life. I wasn't the worst kid. In fact, I would say many people at my church and stuff would have probably looked at me and said I was a good kid. I was an extrovert. I was relatively popular. I could express myself in front of a crowd and, you know, I had friends and I wasn't trying to corrupt people or anything like that. I had done my stint with pot. It was very short. Nobody knew about it. I drank, you know, on the weekends and stuff. I wasn't an addict. I got drunk every once in a while with my, I was not like at the rock bottom of like behavior. I was at least near the rock bottom in my soul. Because I had no purpose. I was just drifting along with all the other people in my, you know, the friends of my life, and they were going nowhere, and they probably knew it, and I was just going nowhere with them. And so probably this solitude of restriction that I was on was helpful in preparing the way. And I went to this camp, and I snuck out that night, and I went to this little prayer garden, and there's a little cross and a very kind of rustic sort of thing, not like this place that you would necessarily be attracted to. There's this little cross, and I went and I knelt down, and I have no idea what I said because I already thought that I was a Christian. I don't know what I told the Lord that night, but I remember that the general sense of things was this: Lord, I have always known that You are the Lord of everything and my Savior, and I have not followed You. And I have no purpose, and I am wandering, and I would really like to follow You now. I will give You everything that I have, if only I can follow You. And, you know, the words we might use, or I surrendered my life, or whatever it was, the words that I can only use to describe that night, not in my emotions, but in fact what happened, is that Jesus found me. I wasn't really looking for Him, necessarily. I mean, I was already a Christian, to my own understanding. And out of His great mercy for me, He came to me just to save me because of His great mercy and love. And I never saw it coming. And if you had asked me at that time what had happened that night, I would have probably just said, in my typical 16-year-old way, I just went out and prayed. Which would have probably floored some people in my life. What in fact happened is that Jesus came and made me alive that night. And my life has never been the same since then. Things didn't all reverse course immediately or anything like that, but I have been alive. And I tell you that story for two reasons. And they both center on the same sentence. I came to the Lord and I knelt down before Him and I said to Him, Lord, I want to give You everything that I have. What did I have to give Him? I had nothing. And I thought I had so much. I thought He would be stoked to have me on His team, you know? Because like people liked me. And I could communicate my thoughts in front of a crowd of people. And in my total ignorance, of who I was, I came to the Lord and I said, here I am and you can have me. And it is just the phenomenal grace of God that He would accept such a person, recognizing those terms to be totally foolish, and He would still save someone like me. What did I have to give Him? What did I have that I hadn't already received? I mean, if I had anything in my personality that was winsome, it was because God had made me that way. And He had brought me into a family that didn't squelch that in me. If I had certain skills or abilities that were natural, if I had this extroversion and this ability to talk or whatever, where did that come from? That was not mine. All I had done is I had taken the change. And then I said, Lord, You can have it. You can have everything I have. And it's like the Lord just smiled and said, you're My son. You know? What did I have to give to God? All that good stuff, you know, He had already given me. What else did I have to offer Him that night? I had to offer Him, among other things, my pride, my foolishness, my consistent dishonoring of my own parents, my consistent rebellion against His will, my sexual immorality, all of my cursing and vile speech. I had all of that to bring to Him as well. And I don't even think that I was aware of the fact that when He came in this great offer of grace and invited me into a relationship, I know at the time that I could not have understood the full scope. When I stood before the Lord and I said, I will give You everything I have. And He said, I'll take it all. It's so amazing. What are the implications? And I want to jump back now. What are the implications of the fact that God has shown such unspeakable grace to everyone in this world? Just that. And I urge you, as you come to understand yourself, to come to understand that truth, that you don't bring anything that you have not received. And the second thing that I wish I could say to all the world, I mean, they're like faces, you know, of friends from the English department in Auburn. So many times I have had this conversation with people, and I wish that I could say very clearly, God will be reckoned just when He condemns good people who have rejected His Son. Let me explain what I mean by that, if I even need to. Many people will say, God will, why do you think God will accept you? You know, well, because I have been good. Or how can God be just when He condemns good people? It is because they have relied on His grace. Their goodness in this world, the moral life that non-believers live, in many cases, better lives than I live. I mean, how many of you do not have a friend? I had a co-worker. I had a boss at Auburn University in the English department who was a better man than I was. Really? He was. He was loyal. He stood by his staff. He worked for our benefit. And he cared for people. And he does not know Jesus. Many people would say, how could God condemn such a person? And you have people like that in your own life. How could God condemn such a good person? It is because it is a result of God's grace that they experience any goodness. And how have they repaid Him? They have repaid Him by rejecting Him. By living independent and willful lives.
And when people stand before God with all of the grace that they have experienced and they have rejected Him, all of us on our knees will recognize the fact that God is utterly just. That God has been utterly, unspeakably, immeasurably gracious to all of us. And He is just in His judgment. The exciting thing is those of us who know Him will worship Him for that justice. But there will be many of our friends, good friends and good people, who will face His judgment because they rejected Him. He said, God, I will give You everything I have. All the good stuff He had given me, and all the bad stuff He took from me. I don't know any other way to say it, you know. And looking back on those words, those thoughts, it like defines, I guess, a lot of what I've come to see about myself as I've gone into the Word. That everything good I had, He had given me. And everything bad I had, He took from me at that time. What great grace. You understand how God feels about sin, right? We like to measure them as, you know, worse and better and, you know, or not quite so bad and worse and stuff. I had a girl come up and talk with me after one of our NAV nights or large group meetings at Eau Claire. And, she asked me something about, she was a Christian, and she asked me about something about sin, God's judgment, or so is what we were talking about that night. And I came up and I said, "Do you know that that God hates sin?" And it was really wild because I think it's because I used the H word. You know what I mean? I said hate, and she I saw that she kind of started back, and I said, "That's what Psalm 5 teaches." There's the definition of God's grace, by the way. Psalm 5, the psalmist writes this: "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. With You, evil cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in Your presence. You destroy those who do wrong. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." Now you think, I'm not bloodthirsty. And I would like to say, I don't think I am either. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men. That just means that you lie. That you have an inclination to cover over the truth when it is to your advantage and maybe sometimes to another person's disadvantage. Do you know how the Lord feels about deceitful people? He abhors them. God cannot, will not dwell with wickedness. And with prideful people, a prideful person cannot stand in the presence of God. God hates sin. It's that simple. Oh, and that's shocking. Psalm 11 begins by saying that the Lord observes the sons of men and His eyes examine them. And then it goes on to say, "But the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates. On the wicked the Lord will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous and He loves justice, and upright men will see His face." Do you see the language that is used there? "But the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates." Do you see the enmity that God has towards evil? I honestly don't even know that I can comprehend even what I'm saying. I just know that the Scriptures are true. I certainly don't think I feel what God feels towards sin. But you can grasp at least something of the edges of that. God hates wickedness. His soul abhors sin. And I've said this before. From Genesis chapter 3
to Revelation chapter 22, there is one message that is repeated over and over again, and it's repeated in history, and it's repeated in poetry or song, and it's repeated in proverbial sayings, and it's repeated in direct teaching all through the Bible. On literally every page from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, there is the promise of judgment, and there is the promise of salvation. I just about jumped today, by the way. All right, I'm skipping track just briefly. I just about jumped today. When God is cursing the serpent, you know what I'm talking about? When He said that the seed of woman, the offspring of Eve, would crush the head of Satan, the serpent, though the serpent would strike his heel. That is the first promise of salvation, of a Messiah who would come and crush the head of evil and provide salvation for all of us who are the offspring of Adam and Eve. It goes from Genesis 3 and it goes all the way through to Revelation chapter 22. Let anybody who's thirsty come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. That's Revelation 22:17. It's the promise of God's salvation for anyone. I want to open up, if you will. You got your Bible, to Matthew chapter 26. So I've tried to bring out into relief God's hatred towards sin, His promise of judgment towards those who are wicked or arrogant or deceitful. That pretty much covers all of us, by the way. Verse 36 of Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with Me." And going a little further, He fell with His face to the ground and He prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." And then He returned to the disciples and He found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with Me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And He went away a second time and He prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done." And when He came back, He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so He left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. What was Jesus asking when He said, "Father, would You take this cup away from Me? But not, I don't want My will to be done. I want Your will to be done in this." I read that, and I have for many years, I just thought what Jesus was saying was, you know, "Don't let me go through this painful experience, God, but Your will be done. I will follow You, but I'm asking if there's any way that You could take away this painful experience from me." And that's not what Jesus was asking the Father. That's not what He had in His mind, because Jesus, besides the fact that He knew His mission was to come and provide salvation for our sins through His death, He understood what the Scriptures taught. I've referenced a couple of passages that I won't turn to right now, but Isaiah 51, 17 and 22, Jeremiah 49, 12, among others, are places where you can go in the Old Testament to understand precisely what the cup was that Jesus was being handed by His Father. The cup represented the full fury of the judgment of God against sin. That is what the cup was. It was a cup of judgment against sin. It was the cup that God said He would pass to Israel because Israel had turned away from Him. They had rebelled against Him. And that's the cup in Isaiah 51 that God says, you will drink the cup of my judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 49, He's actually speaking to Edom or to Moab, and He says, if those who are innocent, those people who I found righteous in Israel, have suffered along with my people who have faced my judgment, how will the cup pass away from you who have totally rejected me? The cup is the judgment of God against sin. It's the full fury, the wrath of God. And I just want to say, when Jesus was bowing there, there are no wasted words, especially not in this section of Scripture. Do you see what He asked in verse 39? My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then in verse 42, the next time He asked, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. It's like Jesus, between that first time of prayer and the second, it's almost like He came back with an answer. The first time, Lord, may this cup be taken away from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And the second time He comes and He says, Lord, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from me, unless I drink it, may your will be done. And I only mean to say this to you tonight, that Jesus willingly took your cup. It was not possible for the cup of judgment to be taken away from Jesus until He had drunk it to its dregs. All of the fury of God's wrath against the sin of mankind was poured out on Jesus. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. May I just stop there? 1 Peter 2:24 says that He Himself, Jesus Himself, bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That's what I mean when I say that we have been redeemed. Jesus paid the price for our sin. We were destined to face the judgment of God, the outpouring of God's wrath against our sin. And instead, Jesus took it for us. John, and I've referred to this before, John 3:16-18. That God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned, will not be condemned. But he who does not believe in Jesus stands condemned already. I mean, that's the offer that God makes to us, that He Himself will bear the penalty for our sin. He has borne the penalty for our sin. And so the question for us is simply, will we believe? Will we trust in Jesus? Would we commit ourselves in full trust and faith that He has paid the penalty for our sins? Some of you have... let me finish off with this thought. That God was not pacified in His wrath against sin by the mediocre moral performance of man. His wrath was satisfied by the sacrifice of His Son. And I cannot tell you how many people walk through this world with a belief in their heads and a knowledge in their hearts that their belief is so off that God will somehow be pacified by their moral performance today, tomorrow, and until they die. And that somehow the wrath of God would be mollified by the way that I live my life. And that is not true. What is true is that the wrath of God has been fully satisfied by the sacrifice of His Son. And some of you, I know it's not true of all, but some of you have grown up in church where you have probably heard this message taught before. And you thought, why is he saying this to a group of people who are all Christians? The first reason is probably because some of you are like me, and you've been religious and you've never given your life to Jesus to follow Him. And to you, I just want to say to you, just be free tonight. There's no reason that you should experience the condemnation of God poured out on you when Jesus has willingly taken your cup. And if you do not believe in Jesus, you stand condemned already. Do not go into eternity under the condemnation of God. Or you will, not because I say so, but because the Scriptures say so, you will face the judgment of God against your sin. And that judgment will be an eternity in hell. And Jesus has already willingly taken that cup of judgment away from you. If only you will entrust your life to Him. If only you will believe, be free. Live. Why should you die? And to those of you who are Christians in this room who are wondering, why is He giving this message to a room that's so full of Christians? Because I want to say to you, be free. Live. Why should you be heavy with guilt? Why should you be ashamed of your sin? When Jesus has taken away the cup of God's judgment against you. The gospel is not a door that you walked through 15 years ago. It is the path that you walk on every day of your life. It's the only hope. It's not just the only hope for lost people. It's the only hope for you who have entrusted your life to Jesus. To live in this world experiencing the fullness and the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus is to walk on that same path in your own conscious awareness, daily living in repentance, daily living in trust, recognizing the fact that you have been saved from your sin, that you are fully forgiven, that you don't have to pacify God by your good performance for Him, so that He will accept you. Be free. Those of you who have been religious, and maybe even some of you who have never even thought about being religious until this weekend or until recently, I ask you, would you believe in Jesus? What would keep you from entrusting your life to Jesus? To be free and to live and to escape the judgment of God that certainly awaits everyone who rejects His Son. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, I feel like I've been crying through the most joyful message that I could ever give. But I'm just so thankful for the mercy that You have shown to me and for the mercy that You have shown to us. Lord, the grace that has undergirded us through all of our experiences before we knew You, the grace that undergirds us now, and for the saving grace that You have offered to all of us in Jesus. God, would You teach us in our own heart how You want us to respond? could you guys just, let's continue on in prayer. And would you ask that question of the Lord right now? Would you just say, Lord, in light of the truth of your word, how do you want me to respond? How do you want me to think or live or, you know, change the way I believe or the way that I behave? What is it that the Lord wants to do in you right now? Would you just ask Him?